Tonight's reading comes from Psalm 28. That can be found on page 460 of the Pew Bible. That's Psalm 28, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Of David, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you will be silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's join together in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we do come to you and to your word now, and we ask that you would be gracious to give us your spirit, that we would not only hear your word, but also apply it to our hearts, and that you, by your grace, would teach us and be the great teacher through your spirit. For this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. A number of years ago, I was listening to NPR and heard a segment about a U.S. diplomat who was traveling overseas to a Middle Eastern country, and one of the aides of the diplomat somehow got separated from the rest of the party. And you can imagine, in this large airport, and there are people speaking different language than you, and things are quite chaotic. And as he got separated from the rest of the party, some officials of that country seized him and said, "Who are you and why are you here?" And he tried to explain that, "Well, I'm with that man up there. I'm with that party up there." And though he was calling out and shouting as loud as he could, he could not be heard over the roar of the crowd. And he began to panic and worry, and thoughts were racing through his mind. Does he not have concern for me? Is he not concerned for me more even than a common criminal, as he is about to be taken away? And just then the diplomat turned back and looked over the crowd, and he shouted out, "He is with me." And with those four words, the man was released. And you can imagine just the relief that came to him as now he was welcomed with the rest of his party. Here David, who is the psalmist before us tonight, is just about to hit the panic button himself. He says here in verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." Do not be deaf to me, Lord. Do not be silent to me, Lord. Do not abandon me, Lord. It's the universal question. Will God forget me? Will I be forgotten of the Lord? Will he abandon me? Will he allow me to be treated as if I am just a common criminal? That is David's fear here in verse 3. "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." Lord, do not allow me to be dragged off with the common criminals, with the evildoers. Do not abandon me. Will you not be silent, but will you speak? Here in the psalm, we're not sure exactly what the situation is. If you were to read back through 1 and 2 Samuel, you could apply this to many of David's dilemmas and the situations that he would find himself in over the course of his life. One commentator suggest that possibly this is during the days when Absalom, David's son, led a coup and tried to take power from David to become the king over Israel. We're not sure, but this could be applied to almost any one of David's troubles. When David cried out to the Lord, "Be not silent to me, hear me and answer me." Now, thematically, this psalm comes on the heels of Psalm 26 and 27, in which David has entered into the house of the Lord. And in Psalm 26, we find David rejoicing that he has been welcomed into the house of the Lord. And then in Psalm 27, the house of the Lord is a refuge to David from his enemies. Here in Psalm 28, David puts his petition before the Lord in the temple, praying that God would not be silent, though it appears that way. And so the psalm here reveals the emotional life of David over the course of this particular hardship for him, verses 1 through 5 being his petition before the Lord, and verses 6 through 9 then being his praise and adoration of God's deliverance, as well as his intercession for the people. David's petition here is basically this: God, do not be silent in my day of trouble. How often trouble sharpens our desire for the presence of God, doesn't it? Our troubles sharpen our desire for the presence of God. It's much like a child who goes with his parent to the pool and says, "Daddy, I can do it. I'm okay." And jumps right in. And pretty soon this child is flailing in the water and screaming out, "Daddy, Daddy, help!" Expecting that the daddy will not be silent and will not stand by idle, but will dive in headfirst to save the child. And in much the same way, we are like that with God. When hardships come, it sharpens our focus upon Him, and we desire His presence. We want His saving presence to be with us, because we see that He is our only hope and He is all that we have. That is David's prayer here. "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." The pit being synonymous with Sheol, the place of the grave, the place of the dead, where lifeless bones rest and are no longer heard from again. And certainly David is here saying that nothing can be worse than being abandoned by God. It is the fear that God will not hear, that ultimately he will be dragged off to the grave by his enemies, by the wicked. It is the fear that God will not distinguish between his people and the rest of the nations, between the righteous and the wicked. David has already prayed this sentiment in Psalm 26, verse 9. "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and those right hands are full of bribes." The universal question: will God abandon me? It's the same question that Job asked, isn't it? As he went through his great sufferings and trouble, where is God in all of this? Certainly Joseph must have asked this question, being sold into slavery by his own brothers and finding himself imprisoned in Egypt. Where is God? Why is he silent? Is he abandoning me? Asaph, the psalmist in Psalm 79, says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Where is their God? And where is God for us? Is he silent? Has he abandoned us?" But you know, interestingly, that question, though it is on our lips at times, particularly in times of hardship, where we have a desperation for God to intervene in the affairs of our life, at times is contrasted with just the opposite. where we seek to distance ourselves from the voice of God, much like Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden, and we no longer want God to speak into our lives, and yet He uses hardship in our lives, times of discipline, times of chastising us, to awaken within us a desire for His presence. And though we fluctuate between the two, God is gracious and He is tender to deal with us patiently as we mature and grow, so that as we feast on the mercies of Christ, we want nothing more and nothing less than to be found in Jesus. David in verse 27, or chapter 27, verses 7 and 8 says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." We want Him to be close. We want Him to be near. We want Him to hear. And we want Him to act, to not be silent, but to listen and to speak. And David enters into the sanctuary of God here and says in verse 2, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary," that is the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of the throne of God, where His presence dwelt among His people. And no one but the high priest was allowed to go but one day a year. David here raises his hands as if to say, "I have nothing in my hands to bring to you. I am completely dependent upon you, Lord. And do not be silent." Surely that has been our experience at times too. When we go through great trials and difficulties, when we have wondered, where is God in all of this? And we enter into God's presence in prayer, sometimes feeling as though our prayers just go up into thin air, never be to be heard from again, wondering, is anyone listening? Is God listening? Just as the aide to the diplomat wondered, "Can he hear me?" We wonder, "Can God hear me?" It's a fear that we'll be lost in the midst of God's providential dealings with this world, that somehow He is so busy with everything else in the world and busy with everyone else that He cannot concern Himself with being busy with us. And so we ask, along with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" And yet the Lord often takes us through the same process that the psalmist goes through, where there's a great problem in our life and we petition the Lord and move on to see His salvation in our life and then be reassured that we can have confidence in Him, that He is present with us. So David's experience here reminds us of several things. First of all, that the Lord does make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. David says here in verse 1, "Not to be deaf to me, lest if you be silent, I become like those who go down to the pit." He says in verse 3, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil." Do not drag me off with the workers of evil. In other words, Lord, do not treat me as if I am wicked, but rather treat me as the righteous. Well, who are the wicked? Well, honestly, if we were to say this, ask this question of ourselves, the heart that's conscious of its own sin, the heart that is quite tender to the reality that before a holy God, we are lost and without hope in the world, at some point or another, every believer has asked this question, am I one of them? Am I one of the wicked? Have I so deteriorated into sin that now God classifies me as one of His enemies who walks in the council, the wicked, who stands in the way of sinners, who sits in the seat of scoffers? But who are the wicked? Well, David tells us here they are workers of evil, specifically the evil of deception. He says in verse 3, they are workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. They speak peace while evil intentions all the time are in their hearts. You know the expression, it's lonely at the top. In other words, when you're at the top, you're not sure who you can trust. It's true for politicians, pastors, coaches, businessmen, CEOs. It can be lonely at the top because you're not sure who is really on my side and who really has evil intentions in their minds and yet are trying to deceive me into thinking that they're on my side. Certainly true of Absalom, David's son. Absalom, though he was of the family of David, the heir to the throne, had evil intentions all along of seeking to take what was not rightfully his from David. We might even say socially, who can we really trust? Who can I share my secrets with? Who will be responsible with them? Who will not slander me if I share with them the deepest, darkest concerns of my heart? Who's on our side? Well, the wicked are those who have evil intentions. They have twisted purposes, trying to bring others down, it says. But not only that, but they have a disregard for the Lord. Verse 5 here says, they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. You see, the reason that they have such twisted and perverted schemes in their own heart is because they do not bow before the Lord as the great creator and sustainer of all things, the one who is the king over all creation, the one who by the very works of his fingertips, as if creation were like playing mud pies, could speak and make all things and bring all things into existence. Since they don't bow before him, they have twisted and perverted and selfish desires in their own hearts. And in the immediate context here of David's life, the wicked are those who disregard the fact that it is God who has put David upon the throne. It is God who has anointed David to be the king. And therefore, to oppose David is to oppose the very purposes of God, that God would rule over his people through his chosen anointed. So to seek to bring David down is in a sense to seek to bring God down as well. And yet David prays with great confidence that God will throw them down. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Well, if those are the wicked, who are the righteous? Because certainly we've had evil schemes in our own hearts. The righteous are those who regard the works of the Lord, those who bow down before him, those who come humbly before him and seek his grace, who know that they have no hope to stand before the holy throne of God except for the finished work of Christ. So they are those who trust that the Lord alone is able to save. David says here in verse 6, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. Actually, literally, verse 7 says, in him my heart trusted. It's past tense. And I shall be helped. In other words, David's saying with great confidence in the middle of trial, I trust in the saving power of the Lord. And I know that I shall be helped by him. For he is the great king who does make a distinction between those who trust in him and those who do not. The righteous are those who fear the Lord. And certainly their lives are to be characterized by the very character of God, living out holiness and righteousness before him. In place of evil schemes, to have a genuine love for neighbor. But ultimately what distinguishes the righteous from the wicked is the fear of the Lord that leads to trust in Christ. Calvin, John Calvin, the great theologian, says of this passage, "The children of God sometimes fall, commit errors, and act amiss in one way or another, but they take no pleasure in their evil doings. On the contrary, their sin stirs them up to repentance, that they might receive grace." See, even after David's sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, her husband, he could be called a man after God's own heart. For in Psalm 51, we see David responding to the rebuke that Nathan the prophet gives to him by saying, "You are the man who has sinned." And David falls before the Lord with a contrite heart. And he says, "Lord, those with a contrite heart, you will not despise." God in His grace receives the contrite sinner and declares that they are the righteous only by the merits of Christ. And so God does make a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. It's been true since the beginning of the fall. God made a distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's been the same ever since. He's called a people out for Himself, and He's made a distinction between them and all the other nations. Leviticus chapter 20, amidst all of the food laws and the cleanliness laws, we see here God saying, and actually giving somewhat of an explanation for them, "I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you as a possession, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean." God's saying, "I have made a distinction between you and everyone else, and you are to be a living illustration by what you eat and how you dress, that you are mine, and that I delight in you." Do you understand that? That God has made a distinction between you and me and everyone else in the world because He loves His people. And His special favor is upon His people. So much so that He could say, "I will never leave you or forsake you." College student at Covenant College shared his testimony at a chapel service one time. He's a simple country boy, very plain spoken, and he told of how every morning at breakfast, when he would get up and go downstairs, his parents would say to him, "We wish you were not here. You're an inconvenience to us. We resent the air you breathe." He was shuffled around from family member to family member, eventually living with his uncle. One day he heard birthday party noises, and he came downstairs to join the party. And his uncle looked at him and said, "John, get out. You're not welcome here. You're not a part of this family. This party is for family members only." By age 11, John was out on the streets and eventually found an old abandoned car to live in. He found a Bible in the back seat and opened it up, and there was Romans chapter 8. And he read through the entire chapter, coming to verse 15, where he read, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." He did not know what Abba meant, but he knew what Father meant. And he said, "God, if you will be my Father, I won't tell nobody." And he said, it was as if God spoke to him right there and said, "John, I want everyone to know that you're my child and that I am your Father, because that's how I derive my glory, the glory of my grace given to you." God does make a distinction between His children and everyone else. And the assurance that God looks upon us with that special favor of His grace, gives us the necessary confidence in the midst of trial, in the midst of wondering, where is God and why is He so silent? To know that we will never fall out of His hands, that He will never leave us or forsake us. For assurance is the power to live the Christian life. The assurance of God's grace is the power to live the Christian life. We might even say that the assurance of our standing in Christ is the power to hold on, even when it seems that God has turned a deaf ear to us, to wait upon the Lord and trust in Him. Well, not only does He remind us that the Lord distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked, but He reminds us that the Lord hears the voice of His anointed. David's hope here at the end of this psalm, verse 8, the Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. The saving refuge of His anointed. Anointed, this is the word from which we get Messiah. It is the Lord's anointed King over Israel. God knows that, David knows that He is the one that God has anointed to be king over Israel, to be the human instrument through which God will rule in righteousness over His people, through which He will accomplish justice and mercy in the land. Now, God is the true king. But as the king, David is to listen to the voice of God that he might act accordingly and in a sense represent God to the people as he seeks to rule in righteousness on God's behalf. But the fact that David is God's anointed is not enough consolation for him to know that God will listen to him. For the history of the monarchy did not go quite so well at the very beginning. If you remember the account of Saul, the first king over Israel, the king who was requested by the people and anointed by Samuel, the prophet, Saul was a failure. In fact, he failed quite miserably from the very beginning, not listening to the voice of God. So that God in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel would say, I have rejected you. I would have established my kingdom with you and your house forever. But now I am tearing it away from you. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is the decline of Saul as the king and the rise of David, the newly anointed king, who has not yet ascended to the throne, but God has promised him that one day he would sit on the throne. And what we see is this rise of David and decline of Saul is God's dealing with the anointed one. Where over time, God speaks to Saul no more. And so we see in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel where Saul has been pursuing David. And now his enemies surround him, the Philistines. And he's wondering, what shall I do? And here in chapter 28, it says that the Lord was silent to him. And would not answer him. And so David knows that silence can be a form of God's judgment upon him. But David had another reason for confidence in the Lord. See, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with David and with his house. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord comes to David and says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He will be my son. When He does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I loved before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The Lord will not forsake his anointed. And he has promised. He has promised. And though there have been many faithless kings throughout the course of Israel's history who came from the line of David, the promise stands today that the one who would rule justly and in righteousness will be the king forever in God's house. It is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself, and God will not forsake him. Though he has chastised him for our sins, though he has disciplined him for our corruption, he has raised Christ from the dead, and he is faithful to his anointed. So what we see here is David crying out for God to listen, and God promises to be faithful to his anointed. And likewise, Christ cries out for us, and God is faithful to hear the prayers of his anointed. Here David intercedes on behalf of Israel in verse 9. Save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And in much the same way, Jesus intercedes for his own people. In John 17, he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. See, so often our confidence before Christ wavers, as we had prayed earlier, with our own state of holiness, our own state of sanctification, and just how well we feel like we have lived up to the requirements of God. And on bad days, we feel as though we cannot dare approach him to ask anything. And then on days when we feel like we have performed quite well, we come with confidence, thinking, surely he will answer me today, because I have lived so well for him. And what the scripture says is that no. He listens to us because he hears the anointed one. He hears Christ. And Christ is the one who stands eternally before the throne of grace to intercede for his people, calling out for them. And it's the Father who answers us because of the merits of Christ. And so we look upon the one who gives us full access to the Holy of Holies. For though David could not enter into the Holy of Holies, the Lord Jesus has. And he gives us access into the throne room of grace. And at times we wonder, will God hear my prayers? And the answer is yes. In Christ, yes. We have the privilege of the ear of the King. Because the Anointed One has gone before us, and in his righteousness we stand. And so we have great confidence that the Lord hears his anointed. And so since we are in him, he hears us too. Well, finally, let me make this one last point. The Lord alone is the saving refuge of his people. This is David's confidence. He says in verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. David's intercession here is not only for himself, but it's actually for the people of God. He goes on to say, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. See, David knows that he has been appointed the king, and that all those who oppose God's anointed oppose the purposes of God. And so for a different king to be raised up in his place is actually to lead the people of God astray from the Lord. And he knows that as the kingship goes, so go the people of God. And so his prayers here for the downfall of the wicked are not so much about personal vengeance as they are prayers for God's people. Lord, destroy the wicked. Save me for the sake of your people. It is the Lord alone who can save his people. David recognizes that, and so he asks God to shepherd his people because he knows that he is not strong enough. He cannot place the weight of the nation upon himself. No human king can. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who could take all of his people and place them upon his shoulders and carry them all the way to glory. And God is both willing and able to do just that. If you can recall the days of your childhood, and you went shopping with your parents, and maybe you wandered a little too far in the store and could no longer see them, and you began to panic and run up and down the aisles yelling for mommy and daddy and wondering, where are they? And that panic feeling comes across you, wondering just for that split second, did they leave me? Am I no longer with them again? You know, our Heavenly Father is a parent. And at times we feel like we're that child in that store, running up and down the aisle, wondering, where's the Lord? But he's a parent who always has his favor upon his people, who always hears his people, and who delights in saving his people for his own name's sake. And so we come to the throne with great confidence that the Lord hears and delights to save. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are good to us. And though at times from our own perspective, it seems as though we are very far from you and that you are silent to us, we know that you are not. For you have laid before us your entire scriptures to remind us that you will never leave us or forsake us. And then in Christ, we have great confidence. And so we come to you tonight, praying that you would build our faith in him, and that we might walk by faith in him with great confidence and assurance that you will never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.